Think we owe Paul a big hand for, where is he? He's out there, isn't he, sorting everything out. We'll save the big hand for another time, but we owe him our thanks for getting everything organized this morning. What a blessing to have such an organized person, and fantastic. And thanks to all the musicians and people who were here with the van, you know, setting everything up and helping us through these difficult days. You were very very fortunate this morning to have had some good loud praise and worship, because if Paul's mobile phone had rung in the middle of our worship, he was going to have to quieten us down because they were worried that we were going to start singing loud just as they started filming. So we managed to avoid that. It reminded me of when in David Wilkerson's church. You remember David Wilkerson, Cross and Switchblade? Well, his father's church, a Pentecostal church, was a very poor church, and they used to meet under the railway arches in some place in New York or somewhere. And you have to adapt to your situation, don't you? So whenever a train came over in the middle of the meeting, they used to just strike up a really loud chorus, and they sang it until the train had passed, and then they stopped again. That's the way they cope with that situation. So we haven't done too badly this morning, have we? Joe.
I might get you to read some of the 2 Chronicles bit out. Okay. Fantastic. Okay, I'm going to keep my jacket on because I'm cold. Just about everybody's gone. About half the people here have gone. Hopefully a few will come back. I don't know if you went to the prayer week at all this week. We've been having this week of prayer and fasting. Well, not everybody fasted the whole week. And the highlight of the week was Tuesday night for me when we prayed for the children and the teenagers, and we had a wonderful time. But near the end, Paul told us to get in order of age in 2 lines. Can you imagine this? So we were all kind of looking at people thinking, well, are you older than me or are you younger than me? You look very young, you know, go down the line, go down the line. And so there was a lot of sort of flapping around. And what year were you born? Discovered that Linda and I are very close in age, but she is actually younger than me. She looks about 100 years younger than me, but she is younger than me. And so we all got an age order. And then my dear mother was up near the end, you see, and starting to complain that this wasn't fair, that she'd been put at the end. And Lily was down the other end. And then Paul puts himself beyond my mom, okay? And so we're like, whoa, whoa, Paul, what are you? What age are you, Paul? You know, you look very young for being in your 80s or whatever. And he declared that he was in glory at the end, you see. And he was kind of representing heaven at the end. And then the young people had to walk through. Well, Lily had to walk through representing them. We prayed for the teenagers. And then while we were standing in our age order lines, Paul passed down photos, okay, of the teenagers for us to look at and to pray for. And, of course, there's quite a lot of women there. And being women, we all started to talk. Whoa, look at this photo. Oh, doesn't he look sweet there? And have you seen this one? Paul couldn't get any order so long as we held these photos. So in the end, we had to hand the photos back in again before he would agree that we could finally pray. So that was one of the highlights of the week, although we did have a very good time praying that night. And I prayed for Essely and Elizabeth, for David and Mercy's 2 little ones, so that was really nice. You may or may not be thrilled to know that we're back with Hezekiah, and we're back in 2 Chronicles 29, but the good news is this is the last time we're looking at Hezekiah. And I think the Dan Sneed's coming, isn't he, next week, to rescue us from 2 Chronicles 29, where we've been. Just to quickly recap for anybody that wasn't around, we've looked at how Hezekiah inherited this temple, about 250 years old, this temple from Solomon, where God's presence had come and fire had come from heaven originally, and there was all this glory, and slowly that had gone, and his father, Ahaz, had messed everything up, Hezekiah's father, and we found that it was a derelict place where the doors were shut, it was full of rubbish where they'd been building idols. And all the candlesticks had been put out, so it was dark. And this was what Hezekiah inherited. We saw how he'd opened the doors and how we need to do that when we drift from God, how we need to come back and open the door of our hearts again to him, how he wants to deal with the rubbish that fills up our lives sometimes. And then this is the last bit, the wonderful bit, really, where he sets the thing in order again. And they start to sacrifice, and they start to worship, and they light the lamp. So if you've got a Bible, perhaps we could have a look at it. We won't read the whole chapter, because I realize it's very long. I won't ask Nick to read it, because he hasn't got his glasses, and he did struggle a bit last time. Oh, you have got your glasses. Do you want to read it then? Are you sure? Okay, so 2 Chronicles 29 we're in. Most people are there. Okay, we'll just read little bits of it. We'll skip through because otherwise it's just a long chapter. So verse 6 and 7, we hear what the problem was. Our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him. They have turned their faces away from the habitation of the Lord. They have turned their backs on him. Verse 7, they have also shut up the doors of the vestibule. They have put out the lamps, and they have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. And then if we jump to verse 17, this is after they've cleared out all the rubbish and they've opened the doors. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month. On the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they'd finished. Verse 18, then they went in to King Hezekiah and said, we've cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all its articles, and the table of the showbread and all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Hezekiah in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord. Then Hezekiah rose early, and he gathered the rulers of the city, and they went up to the house of the Lord, and they brought 7 bulls and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary and for Judah. And then he commanded the priest, the son of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. Then if we jump ahead to verse 25, this is the bit where they start to praise the Lord, a bit like we did this morning. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, stringed instruments, harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests stood with their trumpets, and Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering. This was the offering that was given as a freewill offering to symbolize the giving of their lives to God. And when the burnt offering began, I love this bit, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, the king of Israel. So all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offerings were finished. And they were offering about 700 animals. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and they worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord, using the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads, and they worshipped. This was a restoration. You can read the whole chapter. It's such a great chapter. And it's wonderful to see them singing and to see them playing the instruments and how they turned back to God. In the midst of all that, it says that they put back all the articles of the temple. And one of those articles was this beautiful, beautiful golden candlestick, this lampstand it's sometimes called, that was to burn, and God said it was to burn forever in the holy place. That's what he wanted. And I've got a picture of it. It's a very big candlestick. Here we go. Hey, there you go. It's kind of Victorian lithograph type thing. Put into a computer and then put onto acetate. There's the priest sitting down, sort of trimming the lamps. And there's this amazing candlestick that God had originally ordained would stand in the tabernacle. And then Solomon built them for the temple. And this burnt in the holy place. And it says originally in Exodus 27, don't look these other verses up because you'll be racing around your Bible otherwise. And you shall command the children of Israel to bring pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn or to ascend up continually. And Aaron and his son shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall not go out. That was God's intention. Once it was lit, it would never go out. It was to burn. And they were to come at night in the evening and to check that it was burning. And they were to stay there through the night, every night, that it would burn and it would burn. And incredibly, Ahaz had put the lamp out. It doesn't just say he let it go out. It says he put it out. They put out this lamp that God had said would always burn there as a sort of symbol of his presence. And they put it out. It's an incredible picture, this golden lampstand. Solid gold. It was solid gold. Huge, huge lampstand. It must have been incredibly valuable. It's a picture of Jesus, but we learn in Revelation that it's also a picture of us, where God talks about the lampstands being like the churches. It's a picture of the church, of us as a group together, that we would burn. And of course, the obvious picture of these lights on the top. It was full of oil, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Without the oil, there could be no flame. It's such a picture for us, isn't it? We cannot burn with love for Jesus without the oil. We have to have the Holy Spirit filling us. And Nick's going to look, I think, just briefly at the end, at the in Revelation, where these churches are described simply as lampstands. A lampstand has one real purpose. It's there to carry a flame. If it doesn't carry the flame, there's very little point in it. It was there to bring light and to burn. And it's so beautiful that it was made of gold. In Zechariah, it talks about another lampstand, very similar to this. And it talks about it needing to be filled with fresh oil. God said it should be filled with fresh oil, that this must be fresh. We can't live on yesterday, or like we talked about last week, well, I got filled with the Holy Spirit and I spoke in tongues 10 years ago. It's not enough. It has to be fresh, coming from heaven for us, and that's what God's intention is. And the thing about fire, very simple principle this, is it tends to go out. If you just leave a fire, in the end it will go out. If it's got nothing left to burn on, it will go out. And God gave that as a picture, that the tendency for us is to let the flame burn low. And in Timothy, Paul wrote to this young man who he was training up, and he said to him, 1 Timothy 4, don't neglect the gift. He meant the Holy Spirit that is in you. Don't neglect it. And I think our tendency is to neglect sometimes this life that he's put inside us. And then he said to Timothy in the next book, fan into flame that gift. Fan it into flame. The fire that God's put in your heart, keep it burning. Don't let it go. Don't let it go out. And originally, this candlestick, this is brilliant, I love this. Twice the candlestick was lit, and originally it was in the tabernacle. And on the day when they set up that tabernacle and God's presence came, fire came down from heaven. The same thing happened when Solomon ordained the temple. As they had the burnt offering on this brazen altar, they didn't light it with their own fire. This is amazing. They stood there, and it says that fire came down from heaven. That's the expression it uses in 2 Chronicles 7. And it fell onto the brazen altar and it burnt up the offering. And then everything in the temple was lit from this fire that had come from heaven. Isn't that amazing? That this wasn't fire that they got from rubbing sticks together or whatever they did then to get fire. This was fire that came from heaven. This was lit with fire that was completely different. And there's a very serious bit where Aaron's sons think, whoa, whoa, we'll get some fire and start burning stuff. And they used ordinary fire, and God killed them. Because they used a kind of substitute. And how we need to look for the Holy Spirit. There is only one Holy Spirit. There's no substitute for this. This is God himself. And I love the picture of that this was lit with this fire that had come down from heaven. There's a fantastic parallel of that day when Solomon was in the temple and they dedicated it and the fire came down from heaven and the people fell on their faces and this cloud filled the whole place. The picture in the New Testament, of course, is the day of Pentecost. And the parallels, if you read the two stories, are striking in 2 Chronicles 7 and then you read Acts 2. That on that day, fire came down from heaven. In Solomon's temple, 120 trumpeters trumpeted. And when they did that, the fire came down. And in the same way, on that day of Pentecost, 120 gathered together. Always these numbers mean something to God. And the fire came down from heaven. And they spoke in tongues and they heard this wind and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So much that people thought that they were drunk. And I love that parallel as well. Okay, we're moving on swiftly here. Pull this piece of paper out. Three times in Acts 2, when we read about Pentecost, he uses this word, poured out. He was poured out, it says. And Nick was saying that in the Greek, he was looking it up, it's the word of for a cloud when it pours down rain. Poured out, that's what he was doing in Acts 2. And then Peter stood up when all the people were out in the street saying, whoa, what's going on with you guys? You know, there's 120 kind of people that look drunk out in the streets. What is happening? And Peter makes this incredible speech. And he says at the end, this Jesus, he tells the people, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. Isn't that amazing? It's like he saw into heaven and he said, Jesus is up there. He's received from the Father this gift, this Holy Spirit, and he's poured it out onto these people. And that's what you can now see and you can hear. And then in Acts 10:45, it says the same expression, the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out onto the Gentiles also at Cornelius' house when he fell on them, said he was poured out. And then there's the verse that's so familiar to us in Romans 5, the love of God has been poured out, same word, in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I've become convinced that only the Holy Spirit can flood our hearts with love for Jesus. That we can't kind of do this by ourselves, that we need him to do this. That the love between the Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus is this powerful relationship. And the Holy Spirit comes to turn our hearts to Jesus. He comes to attract us and draw us to Jesus. I'm sure that we can't do this just by ourselves. We need him to help us. There was this wonderful guy called Billy Bray, who some of you may have heard of, who was a wild, drunken atheist Cornishman, okay, who lived in the early 19th century when there was desperate sort of poverty then in these sort of rural areas, and people drank gin all the time to kind of drown their sorrows, and they made it themselves. And Billy Bray was this sort of wild guy who roamed around Cornwall in a drunken state. Somebody gave him a book, and he, it wasn't the Bible, but it was a book about heaven and hell, and he started to cry out to God to save him. He knew he needed salvation. Got wonderfully, dramatically saved, and he got filled with the Holy Spirit, and he would go to the meetings, and he would start to praise the Lord, and he would start to shout and dance, and the people apparently would say to him, be quiet, Billy Bray, be quiet, Billy Bray, you're disturbing the meeting. And he'd say to them, it's not my fault, he said, you speak to God about it. He said, I'm just the cup, okay, it's my Father in heaven has the jug, and he keeps pouring this in, and it keeps overflowing in my heart, there's nothing I can do about this. He just got so filled wherever he went. And I love that story because that's how I want to be. I want to just get so filled with the Holy Spirit as we worship and as we praise Jesus, that the jug comes out and he pours this Holy Spirit into our hearts. That's what he's wanting to do. We saw last week that it's not wrong to seek for a greater experience of God. It's not wrong to say, I spoke in tongues, but it's not enough. I want more. I can hear God's voice sometimes, but it's not enough. I want more. It's not wrong to sing that song, there must be more than this. Consuming fire, you know, come and fill and touch our hearts again. And we looked at how General Booth had written that song. We want another Pentecost, he wrote. And they got it. They got that in the 1880s and 90s when they saw thousands of people get saved because the Holy Spirit fell on them again. But they were calling out for something more than they had. They weren't just sitting there saying, well, this is okay, I'm saved, and I sometimes feel, you know, reasonably okay, and God sometimes helps me, and that's it. It's not enough. And it's right that we call out to him and cry to him for more. And I feel, too, that God does not respond to casual seekers. If we say, well, I went to the front of the meeting and somebody prayed for me, I didn't really feel anything, so I'm not doing that again. Well, I went to the prayer meeting, I didn't really feel anything, so I don't think I'll do that again. God doesn't, he just does not respond to that. It says he'll be found by those who diligently seek him. And I think we need to see this, that we won't wander into more of the Holy Spirit. We won't kind of drift into this. We've got to decide, this is what I want. I'm going after this. And if it isn't what we want, then we need to say, God, could you help me? You know, I'm hungry, but I'm not hungry enough. I'm interested in Jesus, but I'm not interested enough. I desperately want to feel more than I feel. He wants us to be honest about this. And we've looked on Monday nights when we've been praying about this whole thing of digging a well. We've kind of said it's the digging the well meeting, where we're digging a well and we're searching for water. Those guys, when they were digging those wells, they didn't just say, oh, well, we'll dig a well today. You know, let's have an afternoon and we'll dig the well. I mean, it must have taken them weeks to dig these wells. Some of them were 120 feet down to reach these deep underground springs that they were searching for. 120 feet. And some of it was through rock. You've got to be serious if you were going to dig a well. And I think there's an element where we need to see that in our own hearts. Do we really want this? Do you really want more of the Holy Spirit? But I think there's the good thing with this is that my own personal experience, I used to think, well, I can't fast and pray all the time. I've got a busy life. I've kind of got two jobs and I've got trying to look after our family and there's all these different things happening. I can't be like Rhys Howells who went to the mountain to pray for a week. I can't possibly do half of what these guys did. So therefore, there's no point in doing anything. Now, that's not a good position to take up either. What I have seen over the last 2 or 3 years as I've started to pray, Jesus, I want more. I want more of your Holy Spirit. Is that my meager efforts to seek him have been hugely rewarded. That what little I've given and what little focus I've put onto him, and when I have put aside time and when I have searched for him, he's hugely rewarded me, even though I would say it's taken time and it's at times been slow. But the other thing I would say is that as soon as I started to search for more, the Holy Spirit started to help me, and I think this is brilliant. He started to put something in my heart where I started to want to pray. I started to want to read my Bible more. I started to want to stop reading other things. The desires of my heart changed, and he helped me. And it was like he was pulling me. And it talks, doesn't it, about God drawing us. Nobody can come unless the Father draws him. And there's something about this where God will come and help us and pull us, as it were, towards Jesus. But we have to take the first step. I think that's the thing, both with, you know, salvation initially when people come to know God, they have to make the first move. That with this too, we need to take a step towards him and then he will step towards us. Just finally, really, to share just a little bit of what I've experienced myself over this last year. I do this very hesitantly. I know that other people have received and experienced a huge amount in knowing Jesus, but what's happened in my life has so changed things for me, so dramatically, so altered my whole relationship with God that's why I'm sharing about this. I see this word, you know, poured out, that it's like the rain, and I feel, sorry, I do this because always with the children when you're doing the action choruses, you do the rain coming down, that he pours out the rain that I feel like I've just had perhaps the first few drops in my own life again. I think, too, to be incredibly honest here, that I had let some of the fire burn very, very low. So there were embers, but there weren't very many flames. That sure, I went to the meeting and I did all the right things, but I didn't feel very much. And sometimes we'd be sharing with the children and I'd be thinking, oh, gosh, you know, the very thing I'm sharing about, I badly need, you know. We would talk about meeting with Jesus, and I would be thinking, well, I need to meet with Jesus. And I think my heart in many ways had grown cold through what? Through difficult circumstances, through not doing the simple things sometimes. I'm not sure. I think the devil is a pickpocket, that he comes and we don't notice what he's taking. And he just pulls things out of our pockets, and then we think, whoa, where is the love for Jesus? I'm not sure. You know, I don't, you know, particularly want to read my Bible. What's happened to me? And we don't realize that the devil has slowly fished the things out of our back pocket when we weren't looking, and that he doesn't come like a mugger and say, right, I want this, this, and this. Or we'd say, no, I'm going to defend it. But things drift away and dwindle, and I think for me that had happened. And what's happened for me just particularly over the last year has been a new kind of knowing of Jesus. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus said this, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God." This is eternal life. Not that I'll give you a new book. You had the Old Testament, and I'm going to give you the New Testament. No, no. We so miss the point if that's what we think. If we think that Christianity is just about reading a new book, we're so far off the mark. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God. This part of us that is spirit, that is in every single person, saved or unsaved, that underneath wants to find God. This is the part that he can satisfy. And the rest of the world is consumed with the other parts of us, the body and the soul. And inside of them, there's this part that can never be satisfied by those things. No drink or anything can ever satisfy this deepest part of us. This is what God is wanting to fill. And it's like, for me, this part of me in some new way came alive. It's hard to even explain. Jesus said to the woman at the well, he said, your fathers worshipped at the temple, you know, on this mountain. But I'm saying to you, the time will come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, because God is spirit. And it's like this deepest part of us is wanting to meet and communicate and know God. And for me, that's been such a sort of revelation. Maybe everybody understood this before, but it's this part of me that he's flooded, where Jesus said to that woman, out of your innermost being, what was he talking about? This deepest part of us would flow rivers of living water. Somebody said to me this week, I don't have the rivers of living water. But we can have them. And I feel like I've just tasted a few drops of these rivers of living water, and it's made me desperately thirsty to have more. And it's more than just speaking in tongues. This is a stream in our hearts that satisfies us completely. We used to sing a song, I get so thrilled with Jesus. I've been singing it this week. Every moment of the day, I get so thrilled with Jesus. He's the truth, the life, the way. I get so thrilled with Jesus. He satisfies my longing soul. I get so thrilled with Jesus. He's the one who makes me whole. That's what he's wanting. This should be normal Christianity. And if we're losing that, we need to go back and we need to search again for this fire that lit the candlestick. I shared last week how I felt the touch of the Holy Spirit in my life, how I've wept through various meetings. I'm from a family that's not particularly emotional, okay? I am not an emotional person. My father used to talk with disdain about gushing women. And I never knew as a child what a gushing woman was, but I thought I'm never going to be one. Because he kind of meant very emotional ladies, you see, I think was what he was saying. The first time I ever met Nick's sister, Nick's from a much more touchy-feely emotional family. The first time I ever met Nick's sister, and I was desperately trying to impress her because I was in love with her brother, you see. We went out to see a film to kind of bond, you know, and Nick wasn't there. I went just with his sister. And to my horror, as soon as the film began, it was an American war movie, quite sad sort of thing. She's sort of sniffing and snuffling, and I'm thinking, gosh, she's ill. What's happening? What have I done? And she went right through the film and all these hankies, and then she went out for more hankies, and I really, really thought she was ill. I'd never been in a film where somebody wept like that before. And then it came out, and she's all smiles, and she's all happy, you know. And I didn't like to bring it up, what had happened, but I thought afterwards she just was kind of moved by the film. And I thought, whoa, what is this? What is this family I'm marrying into, you know? And Nick's not quite like his sister, but he's not far off. He does weep in films. Okay, but I'm not like that. But the Holy Spirit has so been touching my heart that I have wept in the meetings. I shared how I stopped wearing mascara to the meetings because the Holy Spirit was so often coming and touching me. I remember last summer, I arrived at the meeting over in the big hall, and the band were just warming up, and they were playing Here Is Love, Vast as the Ocean. And I was just at the beginning of the meeting, and I was talking to people, and they were just playing this, and the Holy Spirit started to touch my heart. And I said to people I was talking to, I'm just going to go sit down at the back. And I sat at the back, and I just wept, because he was so touching me. Here Is Love, Vast as the Ocean, all about what Jesus has done for us. That song has meant so much to me. It was so touching my heart, because the Holy Spirit shows us Jesus. We need to see that when he's touching us, this is the Holy Spirit. I've had a thirst for spiritual thing I've ever had before. I've read quite fanatically about people who've gone further and deeper than me. All the time when I've been reading, I've been looking not at what they did or the great missions they had or the thousands who got saved. I didn't want to know about any of that. I wanted to find, how did they get the flame? Where did it start? How did they begin? That's what I've wanted to know. So I'm always at the beginning of the book, desperately searching. And then when I found that bit, I don't even read the rest of it sometimes, because that's what I've wanted to find out. Where did they get the light for the candlestick again? How did it happen? Nearly always they were searching for God. saved or unsaved, they were searching for him. And always, if somebody really searches, saved or unsaved, they will find him, because that's what the Bible says. He'll be found by those who search him for him with all of their hearts. So I've had a craving as well to get to the meetings. I mean, Nick will tell you this, I've become quite fanatical about the meetings. Sometimes I'm counting the hour till I can go to the meeting. I'm a person who was brought up going to meetings, okay? My whole life, like some of the kids here, was going to the meeting, you know. And it's not always been like that for me, but I've been desperate to get to the meeting so I can meet with Jesus there. That's the Holy Spirit that does that in us, because he puts in a desire for us to come to Jesus. I've become quite overwhelmed by creation. I'm not one of these people who would go up to the top of a mountain and think, whoa, fantastic view. In fact, I spent my childhood being taken by my parents to look at views. In the end, as teenagers, we rebelled against this, and we would sit in the car and turn on the radio and refuse to even look at the view. Okay, I was never impressed by views. I couldn't understand why you'd walk to the top of this hill and look at the view, okay? But God has done something in my heart, those people who got children who are teenagers will know that in the old days you used to be able to give up science. My generation did. I gave up physics and chemistry because I did not understand it at all. But you had to do biology, and so you spent all your lessons doing lovely pictures of flowers and amoebas and things like that, okay? But I couldn't, you know, understand physics and chemistry at all. But now, if you have to do, because they worked out there was a whole generation that knew very, very little about anything, you have to do physics and chemistry and biology, however hard it is. And so we've had two teenagers go through this. And so I, for the first time having to help them revise, have looked at physics and chemistry and been completely thrilled by what these guys were learning. Last summer, James got so fed up with me because I get out the book and I say, whoa, James, this is so amazing. You know, teach it to me, quick, we've got the exam tomorrow, you know. Oh, this is so fantastic, James, have you read this, you know. And the stuff that so thrilled me in the summer was the stuff to do with DNA. Now, my father was a scientist, and he was probably shocked at how unscientific his children were, my sister and myself. But he often talked about DNA and the wonder of it, because he was a microbiologist, and they were discovering smaller, you know, as they got the powerful electron microscopes, and they were looking at the wonder of the minuteness of creation, not just the vast bigness of the planets and space, but the tininess of it all. Very poor language there, tininess, but there we go. And I've become so full of wonder at what God made. This DNA, these strands that you see, you know, they put it up, don't they, behind things and make it look pretty. This coded information for every cell of our body. Who wrote the code? I mean, it's not just even information telling each cell what it's got to do and what it's got to become. It's written in a code. So amazing. These plant cells was the other thing. Every single tiny plant cell, every leaf has probably tens of thousands of these cells that we can't see with our eyes. And every tiny one of those cells is equipped with effectively what is a solar panel, so that it can take from the sun and its energy and convert it so that it can grow and have food. That's so amazing. And my heart has worshipped as I've seen those things. And that's been so wonderful for me, because these things didn't really touch my heart before. So fantastic. Nearly finished here. The Holy Spirit's put an appreciation of Jesus into my heart for what he's done, for his salvation. When we sing these words, salvation, grace, mercy, redemption, these wonderful words that are telling us what Jesus has done. He's filled me with joy. What is joy if it's not a feeling? It just is a feeling. I felt joy in this last year that I have never felt in my life before. Last week in the meeting, I was beside myself, okay? This was the Holy Spirit. This is what he does when he fills our hearts. He's wanting to flood us with joy. Not where we pretend or we just say, I'm happy because I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to be happy. That's just ridiculous. It's got to fill us from the inside. This is the rivers of living water. So, so wonderful. Overall, I would say for me, I didn't know that you could know Jesus like this. I'm just saying I've got just received a tiny, tiny bit, and probably there are others here who are way ahead of me. But I'm just saying that what little I've had has so satisfied my heart. It's so thrilled me to feel him and to know him and to know this joy from heaven. It's for me, I keep saying this to Nick, it's been like going from black and white into technicolor. That's what it's felt like. I thought we had to wait till we got to heaven to feel this and to know this. But this must only be a tiny bit of what he has for us. And we need to be crying out to him, Jesus, pour out and pour out on us what you gave them in Acts 2. I don't see why we can't have it. The Bible doesn't say, well, when later on they were just going to have speaking in tongues and hearing God's voice. No. It says that we would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes onto us. I want more of the Holy Spirit, and we crave more of the Holy Spirit for this church, because what he really wants is a church. He doesn't want us just as little individuals. He wants this to spill over and to be poured out among us so that others will come in. So I'm just sharing that final quote here, wonderful quote, from Evan Roberts, who was the young man who saw Wales so transformed in the early part of last century. He started to seek God and seek God himself. He was a young man. He was a teenager. He would go to the meetings at the church. This was a church where nothing much was happening. And he started to find God. He would go to the meeting and he would just be captivated by Jesus. It doesn't really say in the records what else was happening in the meeting, but there wasn't very much going on. But he didn't know that you just went to church to sort of sing and hear the message. He was going to church to meet God, and he started to meet him. And before the revival began there, he said to his friend these extraordinary words. He said, I have reached out and touched the flame. I am burning. That was before anything happened. He knew he touched something. He knew he'd reached into heaven and he'd experienced something of Jesus, and that it was going to change that country. And it didn't just change that country. People came from all over the world at that time. What a wonderful thing. But isn't it time that we did the same? That we said, it's not enough. I want more of Jesus.
As you can see, my wife is quite passionate about these things. Joe was slightly nervous about sharing, you know, her testimony about this. And I really encouraged her to, not because there's anything special, although there's something rather special about her, but not that there's anything here that many of us haven't experienced. This is the living waters, isn't it? You know, Jesus said, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And I said, well, Joe, I need to hear it. Because I need to know, we need to know that there is more. And when you see somebody and God touching them, you think, oh, yes, I'd like that. I need that. And that's really why Joe's sharing her testimony about this. It's only one story about somebody reaching out and just beginning to get a few drops of water. But hallelujah, there is a river out there, the streams whereof, the Bible says, make glad the city of God. There is a river, the streams whereof, make glad the city of God. Let's get into that river. And we just shared these 3 weeks just to encourage you to do that. I've got very little to say today, except to point to a little bit more about this candlestick, and then to help us to pray, really. This lampstand is omnipresent in the Bible. It was in Exodus. You'll find it in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. You find it in Chronicles. You find it in Zechariah. You find it in Hebrews. And you find it all over the book of Revelation. It's an amazing picture of Jesus as the light of the world. When Jesus came and walked upon this earth, he said, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But then he also said, you are the light of the world. And that's a tremendous challenge for each one of us, isn't it? That is a picture of the body of Christ. It was beaten out of one piece of gold, because we, you, me, We are the body of Christ. We are part of that light of the world. In the first chapter of Revelation, it says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, the seven candlesticks, are the seven churches." The lampstand equals the church. That lampstand is us. And each of those seven churches were the lampstand in their territory, in Turkey as it is now, in Minor Asia, Ephesus, Laodicea, all these different churches. They were a lampstand in that place. And we are a lampstand. You are a lampstand. You're part of the body of Christ. You can't get away from the fact. Your light may be burning low, but you are the lampstand. And the world needs your light to shine brightly. You see, this isn't just for us, is it? Jesus wants the church to be full of that oil so that the light that is in us touches the world. He wants every lampstand in this area, every church, every part of the body of Christ across this nation to have those lights burning brightly. Each one of those branches represents a member of the body of Christ. That's you. You're one of those lamps. You're one of those branches. And you have an individual light. And I can't make that light burn brighter for you. Only you can do that. But the oil is available and the light will shine. In the second chapter, it talks about the church of Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. What a wonderful thing that Jesus himself is here today. Because he says, I am the one who walks among the seven lampstands. He's all around the nation. He's all around the world and he's walking in his church. He's the one who walks among the golden lampstands. He walks in his church. And when we gather together, there's a special power. There's a special presence of God. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Why is it that it's easier sometimes to worship God when we're together? Because there's a manifestation of Jesus, which is the body of Christ. And he loves it when we come together. And so we represent that candlestick in this little part of London. And we want to shine brightly, don't we? I'd like to just finish by looking at the book of Hosea and chapter 10. I'm going to put a verse up here which we looked at in the prayer meeting on Friday. Very wonderful and beautiful scripture that I felt God wanted us to have another look at this morning. Hosea is a love story. If you read the book of Hosea, it's all about God's love relationship with his people. It's a love story. If you want to return to Jesus, if you want to make a journey back to him, pick up the book of Hosea. There are some beautiful things in there. And here in chapter 10, it says, "Sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness upon you." Forgive me if you're at the prayer meeting on Friday for coming back to this verse, but I think it's something that God is saying to us, even today, break up your fallow ground. I was brought up on a farm, and sometimes the ground would lie fallow. And what that means is that you would rest the land. You'd sow the crops in it. You'd sow wheat or barley or potatoes or whatever it happened to be. You'd sow that, and then one year you would leave the ground fallow. And that means you didn't touch it. You gave it a rest. And that ground during the course of the year, as it was trodden on and as the sun beat down on it, it became very hard. And I believe that this speaks of the condition of a hard heart. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, I know my heart is hard. I know that. That I don't respond to God the way that I should. I notice sometimes that God is always moving. He's always changing. One day, he seems to be there. The other day, he seems to be further away. One day, he seems to be dealing with you in one way. Another day, he's dealing with you in another way. It's a very personal thing. And I actually find that's the most exciting thing, is that God is so personal. He's dealing with us. He's speaking to us all the time. If you've not heard God speak to you for a long time, I guarantee your heart is hard. I guarantee that. Because God cannot speak to a hard heart. He speaks, and like the seed that lands on that hard ground, it just bounces off. God wants to speak to us more. He wants us to experience his presence much more. Much more. I believe Christianity is not doing things. It's not obeying a set of rules. It's not trying very hard to impress God. It's a relationship. It's knowing God personally. Really, that's what it is. Break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness upon you. Back in Hosea chapter 6, this is what it says, and this is one of the prayers in Hosea. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. Come. Let us return to the Lord. That's what he's saying to us this morning. If we return to God, we have to turn our back on something. It says, the Bible says that we should repent. That means we should turn around. If we're going to face God, we have to depart from our sin. But God's saying, if you will return to me, I will return to you. Because it says in verse 3, so let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. These are beautiful verses. Come on, it's saying, let us know, let's press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, as sure as that sun came up this morning. His coming is certain. If we will draw near to him, he will draw near to us. I read a verse yesterday. It says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me diligently shall find me. It's as certain as the dawn rose this morning that if we will draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And then in the last chapter of Hosea, chapter 14, it says this, return, O Israel, return. O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your sin. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. Return, return, return. Take words with you. I don't know what those words are what those words are for you. I know what words I have to take, but I have to find some words that I can speak to God. It says the words that Hosea used was, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. How beautiful that when God shows us the hardness of our hearts, we can say, Lord, take away iniquity. Take it away from my heart. If we confess and forsake our sin, we can return to God. And then he says, Lord, receive us graciously. In your grace and your mercy, receive us as we come back to you. I believe this is a daily process. This is a long-term process of coming back to Jesus every day, every day, every day. We're returning all the time until maybe one day we won't need to return because we're always there. We need to return to him. Other musicians, any musicians around? Do you want to come to your posts?